And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O God, you are our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. O God, you have made a river whose streams make us glad in the city of God, your sanctuary, O Most High. You are in our midst, and so we shall not be moved. You always help us, even at the break of dawn. When the nations rage and the kingdoms are moved, it is because you have uttered your voice, and so the earth melts. You are the Lord of armies, and you are with us. You are the God of Jacob, and you are our refuge. Your works are marvelous to behold. You make desolations in the earth. You make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. You break the bow and cut the spear in two. You burn the chariot in the fire. And so we stand before you now with our hearts quiet and still, for we know that you are God. You will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in all the earth. You are the Lord of armies, and you are with us. You are the God of Jacob, and you are our refuge. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Since we are Christians, we want to be thinking and acting in a Christian way as we face the moment we're living in. So here are several biblical principles that need applying in various ways related to our current coronavirus concern. First, Christians are not revolutionaries or anarchists. We believe that God establishes all powers, and we are taught clearly in Scripture to honor them and submit to them so long as they do not require us to disobey God's word. It is their God-given jurisdiction to enforce justice, protect human life, and punish evildoers. Second, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, and this includes within it the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother, as well as the sixth commandment, which requires us to protect and preserve life. Taking trouble to protect the lives of the more vulnerable and the elderly among us is a high privilege for Christians. Christians should also be on the front lines of thinking creatively in this moment about how to use their gifts to bless and serve others. Third, God is absolutely sovereign over all. Not one detail is out of place. God rules the nations, he rules the stock market, the congresses, the courts, and he is there in the inner chambers of every deliberation, of every press release, every medical research lab, and he turns the hearts of kings like rivers of water. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Amos 3:6. Fourth, not one sparrow falls to the ground without the will of the Father. All your hairs are numbered, and every day of your life was recorded in God's book before the foundations of the world. Therefore, we are to be anxious for nothing, but to rejoice always and in everything. As Stonewall Jackson once explained his fearlessness, he said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." And fifth, none of this requires Christians to be naive or reckless, either about basic cleanliness or etiquette, or about the machinations of men who may desire to manufacture crisis or panic, economic instability, political turmoil, or undermine principles of biblical justice for their own ends. And so all of this teaches us to fear the Lord, and it reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Psalm 17 says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." Father, we confess that we live in a nation full of wickedness. We have legislated and ruled and judged in high defiance of your laws, and we have dared you to come down and deal with us. We have sinned against you in our sexual immorality, in our economic folly, in our murder of the unborn, and our arrogant refusal to acknowledge your kindness and your blessing in everything. And so we confess that we deserve your judgment. We deserve plagues. We deserve economic collapse. We deserve slavery and tyranny. And we deserve to be invaded and overrun by our enemies. Nevertheless, we are bold to ask for mercy for the sake of Jesus Christ. He bled and died for these sins, and so we ask you to deliver us from these evils for his sake. Wash us clean, pour out your Spirit on us once again, and cause our leaders to fear your name and enact true biblical justice in our land. Father, we know that if we in the church give any kind of pass to sin in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Psalm 11 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." You, the people of God, have confessed your sins, and God promises to wash you whiter than snow. Therefore, his countenance beholds you. You are the upright in the sight of God, because your sins are forgiven through Christ. Having confessed our sins and been assured of God's forgiveness, it's our privilege now to proclaim our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed found in your bulletins. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The sermon this morning is covering several lessons from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so the text that I'll read this morning is just the first three verses of the book of Ezra, chapter 1. These are the words of God. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Ezra and Nehemiah in particular that you, by your Spirit, have laid down for us. We thank you for the lessons that we find there in the work of Reformation. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would apply those lessons to our hearts and to our lives now as we consider these words. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us have recently read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Bible Reading Challenge. And these books have a lot to say to us about the work of Reformation. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are descriptions of the work of Reformation after the period of exile. And so since that is what we're about, I thought it would be good for us to walk through some of those lessons, some of those notes on Reformation. To begin, just a background review, a little bit of where we are in history, the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. They take place after the 70 years of exile foretold in Jeremiah. So if you look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10, you see that Jeremiah foretold that the people of God would be in exile for 70 years. And here at the beginning of Ezra, what I just read a moment ago, it tells us explicitly that Cyrus, the king of Persia, though he thought he'd come up with a great idea to send the exiles back home, he was in the process of fulfilling the very prophecy that God had put in the mouth of Jeremiah many years before. So beginning around 539 BC, exiles began returning from what had been Babylon, what was then Persia, back into the land of Israel. Well, modern Bible commentators, many of them, tend to date Nehemiah much later, some of them as long as 100 years after Ezra, because he calls the king that he's serving Artaxerxes. And so if you follow the sort of traditional Babylonian and Persian kingly calendar, if you take that literally, Artaxerxes is about 100 years later. However, I'm inclined to read that as a throne name, somewhat like Caesar or Pharaoh. So if you say Caesar was reigning, a very obvious question would be, well, which Caesar? Caesar was like, it was the king name, it was the throne name, and there was Julius Caesar, there was Augustus Caesar, there was Tiberius Caesar, and so on. Likewise, with the name Pharaoh, Pharaoh wasn't the first name of the gentleman who was reigning when Moses came to talk to him. Pharaoh is the name of the throne of the ruler of Egypt, a dynasty of kings. So I'm inclined to take the Artaxerxes name as more of a throne name, a dynasty name. And this is because Nehemiah refers to Ezra the scribe being there with him. You see this in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so you have two names, and you're trying to figure out what time period this is. And it seems to me far more likely that a king name could be a throne name than Ezra the scribe be some other Ezra the scribe. That taking the choice, I think that would be far more confusing to the people who know exactly who Ezra is. And so wanting to uphold a high view of Scripture, Scripture's not there to confuse us, it's there to give us light and understanding, I'm inclined to take it that way. Add to this the fact that Ezra also references Nehemiah. You see this in Ezra 2:2. So both books refer to one another, and the key players in each book refer to one another as being there with them. And so it seems to me that the most natural way of taking this is that Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, and that Artaxerxes is a throne name. Incidentally, Ezra 2:2 also mentions Mordecai, which I think invites us to think that this is the same Mordecai that we find in the book of Esther. Then, just to make things even more exciting, if you look over at Nehemiah 2:6, there's a reference to the queen being on the throne, which may be, very well be, Esther herself. This would make Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, Darius, and Nehemiah's Artaxerxes all the same king, all the same guy. Which, again, putting all those things together, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther happening all roughly around the same time, shows us that it was a very big reformation taking place, actually, in the midst of this exile period. God was doing a reformation in the court of the king in Persia. God was doing a reformation in the land of Persia, where the Israelites had been scattered, where the Jews had been scattered, and was protecting them from their enemies. Meanwhile, you have a great work being done back in the land of Judah with the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. Regardless of how one takes the chronology in exact detail, the books record the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra. Ezra is primarily concerned with rebuilding the temple and reestablishing worship, and the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. That's basically how they break out. So as you're reading Ezra, he's talking about the reestablishment of worship and the rebuilding of the altar and the temple, and Nehemiah is focusing on rebuilding the walls of the city. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah also show us the blessing of God on this work. They also show us the challenges that they faced. It wasn't all easy going, and so they provide us a number of lessons on the work of reformation, which is the same work that we are about. First off, the goal in both books is the rebuilding of the temple and the city. So both books are, it's not as if Ezra is only concerned about the temple and he doesn't care about the city, and it's not as if Nehemiah only cares about the city and doesn't care about the temple. Both books are concerned with both. So in Ezra 9:9, we see that Ezra is concerned about the temple and the city. And in Nehemiah 12, we see that Nehemiah is rebuilding the city, but as he rebuilds the city, he has the choirs sort of helping him out. The choirs are there as they're establishing, as they're dedicating the city walls. And so worship and city building go together. But both books make it clear that worship is central and drives the whole project. Both books make it clear that worship is central and it's driving the whole project. So this is why we have said for years that worship is at the center of what we are about. Worship is the most important thing we do. What's driving everything we do is gathering together on the Lord's Day to worship Jesus, to hear his word proclaimed and applied to our lives, to sit down at his table, to share bread and wine, and to proclaim the death of Jesus. This is at the center of what we do. Worship drives all that we are about. But the reestablishment of faithful worship is always related to building and rebuilding cities. So we expect for this to flow out. It's not, and we want both to happen, but we recognize that there's a particular order. It starts here, and it flows out of the sanctuary. It flows out into our homes. It flows out into our businesses and out into the city square. So we're about both of them, but we want to understand that worship drives it all. Ezra describes the reestablishment of worship in two stages. So as you're reading through Ezra, at the beginning of Ezra, you'll find that there's first the rebuilding of the altar. The first thing that they reestablish is an altar. There you see that in Ezra 3, verses 2 through 6. And then it's the rest of the temple building that commences. You see that later in Ezra 3:10, and then it's finished in Ezra 6:15. So first the altar, then the whole building. First the altar, then the entire sanctuary. In the New Covenant, that altar building roughly corresponds to the work of evangelism and conversion. So in the New Covenant, we don't have a physical altar that we're establishing worship at, but we have people who are altars. True worship is in spirit and in truth. Jesus says that in John 4:23, which means that the only kind of worship that God receives is the kind that's offered with clean hearts and clean lips. And the only way to have a clean heart is by the blood of Jesus Christ washing it clean. So in the New Covenant, we don't have a physical altar. In the New Covenant, we have our bodies. We have our hearts that we offer clean praise to God in and on and through. But the only way to have a clean heart is for Jesus to wash it clean. This is the kind of worship that God accepts. And so in the first instance, the very first thing Ezra sets this out for us, first is the altar, which means first is your heart. If we want to be about the work of reformation, if we want to be about rebuilding culture, if we want to be about rebuilding civilization, if we want to be about establishing the kingdom of God, the very first thing that has to happen is a clean heart. We need to have clean hearts to offer clean praise. To have a clean heart is to give you clean hands and a clean mouth in order to praise him. Remember Isaiah when he has the vision in Isaiah 6, he there sees the Lord high and lifted up. And what does he say? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When you know who God is, when you recognize the holiness and the goodness and the perfection of God, it makes you keenly aware of your own failings, of your own sinfulness, of the fact that you're not holy, that you've not always spoken good things, that you've told lies, that you've thought evil things, that you've done horrible things, and you cry out and you say, "I am unclean. I am not worthy to be here. What am I doing here? Help." And so in Isaiah 6, it says that one of the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and brings that coal and places it on Isaiah's lips and cleanses him and says, "Now you're clean. Now you're clean. Now your mouth is clean so you can proclaim the praises of God." And so in the work of reformation, the very first thing is we need clean hearts. And the only way to have a clean heart is if you confess your sins. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no other way about it. You can't just gather together and say, "Well, our worship service is a nice worship service. We sang the Psalms, the preacher read from the Bible, there, that must be good enough." No, the hearts of the people have to be clean. The hands of the people need to be clean. The lips of the people need to be clean. And the only way that's possible is by the blood of Jesus washing it clean. Remember, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the work of a heart, the work of a mouth. And that's where it all begins. That's where all true reformation begins. It begins with clean hearts and clean mouths, but that's clean before God. It's clean before God. You can't help, you know, here I am talking about clean hands and everybody's thinking about washing their hands, right? Right, and hand sanitizer, and when's the last time I did that? Right, but think of this. This is just a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing, and God's saying, yes, but what about your heart? How do you wash your heart? You can't get in there, can you? How do you make that clean? How do you make that shame go away? How do you make that guilt go away? Only God can clean it. And so this is a wonderful metaphor. It's a wonderful moment where God says, and how about those hearts? Are they clean? And the only way they can be clean is if Jesus cleans them, if God cleans them. There's no hand sanitizer you can get in your heart except the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that makes us clean. And the good news, though, is if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next step in the process, once the altar has been established, though, is the temple. He doesn't stop with the altar. He builds the rest of the temple, the rest of the sanctuary. And this roughly corresponds to our corporate worship, our gathering together on the Lord's Day. We see this in 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter says that we are all stones, living stones, being built together into a new sanctuary that God inhabits. Jesus is building a new temple, only this time he's building it out of people. He's building it out of us. So when people gather together for worship, there really must be, should be, an order that everyone can follow. That's how we worship together. And so we agree to sing a particular song, and we're singing the same words, and so we have them on a page so that we can sing them together. And we've agreed to go in a particular order. But what we want to do is we want that to imitate the Bible. We want our worship not to be just our good ideas. We want our worship to be based on what God wants us to do. We're people, and we're fallen people, and we're foolish people, and our ideas are not great. And so worship is not just us coming up with what we think God might like or would like or should like. Our worship is obedience to God. We want to worship the way he's commanded us to worship. And so we actually see in Nehemiah's covenant renewal service many of the same elements that we use in worship. You see this in Nehemiah chapter 8. So they have a great covenant renewal service, and we see that there's a platform, a pulpit, where the scriptures are read. There's biblical basis for me standing up here a little higher so you all can see me and hear me well. It's a biblical basis even for using some sound amplification and so forth. That's not just a practicality. That's not just a nice idea. We see a pattern found in scripture for that. There's a platform, there's a pulpit where the scriptures are read, Nehemiah 8:4. There's a time for explaining what the scriptures mean. We see that in Nehemiah 8:7 and 8. This roughly corresponds to the sermon. All the people stand for the reading of God's word, Nehemiah 8:5. And so we stand when the scriptures are read. The people respond with amen in Nehemiah 8:6. Amen, incidentally, in Hebrew is amen. And in Greek, amen is also amen. And in Latin, it's amen. Actually, in every language in the world, it's amen. It's a glorious, glorious testimony to how God has worked through all the nations. Hallelujah is a similar word. In every language, it's the same. But these are words that God's people say in every culture, in every language. It's amen. That's what we say in response to God's word. And so the people there said amen. And worship also includes them lifting their hands in praise, as we do at the end of our worship service, as well as kneeling or bowing down, as they do there in Nehemiah 8:6. So worship is ordered not according to our wisdom, our whims, or not according to what we think God would like, but according to what Scripture says. And we see this, that even as Ezra and Nehemiah are reestablishing worship in the land, they're following an order as they call people to renew covenant with their God, and which is why we do the same. Not only is worship, though, at the center, not only is that part and parcel and central to the work of Reformation, the work of Reformation, those who would be involved in the work of Reformation must expect enemies and detractors. And this is what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah as well. So there at Ezra 4, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and they troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." Just notice all the details there, the descriptors. There's adversaries. They hear what's going on, and they determine to weaken the hands of the people. They're trying to weaken their impact. They're determined to trouble them in the building. And they're even going so far as to hire counselors. They're getting lawyers to help them do it. They're getting friends. They're getting hitmen. They're getting people to help them cause this trouble to frustrate their purpose. There's also a resistance in the book of Nehemiah. And we actually see, interestingly, in Nehemiah, there's a progression of resistance in the book of Nehemiah. Initially, in Nehemiah 2:10, it says that their enemies were grieved. So initially, they hear about it, and they're just kind of bummed. They're kind of upset about it. They're grieved. Then, in Nehemiah 2:19, it says that they progress from grief to scorn. And now they're mocking it. Now they're mocking the idea. Now they're scorning the idea. And then it progresses from there to indignation, and then threats of violence. We see this in Nehemiah 4, verses 1 and verse 8. Okay, so you have this, they're grieved, they're upset about it, then they're scorning it and mocking it, then they're mad about it and angry about it, and then they start threatening violence. They threaten to have some kind of mob, vigilante mob to overthrow it. They not only sought to work political trouble. There's both books, you have letters going back to the kings in Persia. So as you're following this, there's a whole bunch of political stuff going on. And the troublers are writing the rulers and saying, you need to really check into this. And at one point in Ezra, of course, they convince Cyrus to go back on his word, and he cancels the building project for a little while until they're able to write an appeal of the decision. And by then, you've got a new king on the throne, and he recalls the order that Cyrus had originally given, and he reinstates that order, and so the blessing of Persia is back on the rebuilding project. And the same thing's going on in Nehemiah. You have appeals going to the political rulers, and you also have Nehemiah and Ezra appealing to the political rulers also, which again shows us that the fact that the work of reformation requires measures of political involvement doesn't mean everything's gone to pot, doesn't mean that everything's failed. That's part of the deal. If you're going to do something that's worth anything, you're probably going to have troublers, you're going to probably have detractors, and they're going to appeal to their gods, which frequently are political powers, and sometimes we will have to interact with them. We will have to make our appeals, and not to them as gods, but to them as God-ordained powers, God-ordained magistrates. So we see that happening. They also, not only did they work political trouble, but they also successfully worked church, ecclesiastical trouble. They successfully turned some of the prophets against the work. So you see this in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. There were prophets of God who were in the land, and they were able to be used by the enemies and the detractors to say, yeah, you really shouldn't be building this. This is not a good idea. You're causing trouble and so forth. And so they were able to get some pastors on their side, including the corruption of even the high priest himself. So in Nehemiah 13, verses 7 and 8, at the end of Nehemiah, we find out when Nehemiah gets back, he's gone on a trip doing some diplomacy work back in Persia, and he gets back and finds out that the high priest made a special room in the brand new temple for their chief detractor. The chief detractor somehow wiggled his way back in, and now he's got a special house in the temple, and so Nehemiah has to clear him out, has to give him an eviction notice. So not only do the enemies and detractors use politics, not only do they use threats, not only do they do newspaper editorials, not only do they threaten violence, but they also are trying to pull the levers of political power, and they're also at work in the church. They're at work with the people of God. This is what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. Jesus told his disciples to expect this. Jesus told his disciples to expect this. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not only did he say to expect it, but he said that when it happens, you're to consider yourself blessed. Or you could say happy. That word, consider yourself blessed, be happy. Right? And he goes on to say, rejoice and be glad in that day. Rejoice and be glad. You got something written about you. You got something written about your church. You got something said about your pastor. You got something, they're coming after you. It says, you're blessed, Jesus says. Not only is it going to happen, but consider yourself blessed. Be happy in that day. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers, the false prophets. Luke 6:26. So on the flip side, if everybody says, yay, yay, good job, we love everything you're doing, everybody should say, whoa, what are we doing wrong? Where are our enemies? Why is nobody wanting to stop us? Jesus says you should be really suspicious of that. You should be really suspicious if nobody wants to stop you. If nobody thinks what you're doing is worth trying to stop, and they really like you, and they're just writing glowing reviews of all your work everywhere. He says, whoa, be careful. Something's wrong. Jesus says to love your enemies. And Christians really like to trot that verse out a lot of times. They love your enemies, love your enemies. And they say, okay, so which enemies are you loving? I don't really have any enemies. So you can't obey that. Right? In order to love your enemies, you have to have enemies. And of course, there's a way of making enemies that's just being a jerk. You're not loving your neighbor, and you're being a pain. But if you're being faithful to Jesus, Jesus says you should expect to have enemies, people who seriously detract from you, who don't like what you stand for at all. And Jesus says, there, now you know who to love. Now you know who to bless. The people who are persecuting you, the people who are cursing you, love them, bless them, seek to overcome their evil with good. Paul also warned the Corinthian elders about this same thing. In Acts 20, verse 29, he told the elders, this is an elder meeting, and he says, among you, savage wolves will come in. There's going to be savage wolves here in your elder meeting. There's a small elder meeting there on the beach down near Corinth, and he was bidding them farewell and giving them a final admonition and encouragement. And he says, beware, savage wolves will come in among you. Paul says, expect this. Again, back to Ezra and Nehemiah. They didn't stop at just political stuff. They didn't stop at just the newspaper editorials. They didn't stop at just threats, but they also even sought to win over prophets and priests. They sought to win over elders and pastors. And so Paul says, yeah, that's what they do. Expect it. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when it happens. It's going to happen. And then in Hebrews 12, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, speaking of Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. One way enemies and detractors sometimes get us is just out of shock and surprise. Sometimes we just say, I just can't believe they would say that. I can't believe they would hate us like that. I can't believe they would do that, which is one problem, because if you're reading your Bible, if you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, if you're reading the words of Jesus, you can't be shocked. We really can't be surprised. That's one kind of problem. You say, okay, it's coming. Detractors are coming. Enemies are coming. Machinations are coming. That goes with the program. That's part of the deal. But the other temptation, of course, is that when it's been coming for a while, to get tired, to grow weary, right? They still don't like us. They still don't understand us. They're still coming after us. We still can't get anything done, whatever it is. And people get weary. People get discouraged. I'm just tired of the fighting. I'm just tired of the trouble. I'm tired of people not liking us. I'm tired of people not understanding us. And this can be another cause of stumbling. And so the word comes and says, if we're to be about the work of reformation, not only must we expect enemies and detractors, but we also have to expect that it's going to get long. It's going to be hard. And sometimes it's going to be like you just want to throw your hands up and say, just leave us alone. Just stop. I'm tired of this. Can't we just be friends? We're normal people. Look, we eat dinner together, and we like each other, and we're happy. Just leave us alone. And people will be tempted to be discouraged. We'll be tempted by that to just grow weary. And so the word comes here from Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a long project. There are many setbacks. There are many discouragements. And yet the word is, do not become weary. Do not become discouraged in your souls. And how are we to do that? Well, the word here in Hebrews is, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. If anybody had the right to be discouraged, if anybody had the right to be completely miffed by the whole deal, it was Jesus. He's their Savior. He's their Messiah. He's their God. He's come for them. And they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. Over and over again. They don't understand. And then ultimately, at the height of their not understanding, they hate him and they put him to death. They betray him. They hand him over. So consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. How do you fight discouragement? How do you fight weariness? Look to Jesus. Look to Christ, who endured such hostility for you, for us. The presence of enemies is not a sign something has gone wrong. The presence of enemies and detractors is a sign that we're doing something worth fighting. It means things are going well. It means things are going right. It means there's something that's actually a threat to the kingdom of darkness. It's actually a threat to those who want to build cities and kingdoms to the glory of man rather than the glory of God. One of the other things we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is that the work of Reformation includes many people from many backgrounds who don't always fully understand what we're up to, and yet they're still trying to help. You know, the body of Christ is a fun place anyways. Here we all are with all our quirks and personalities and backgrounds and cultures and all of it, and God says, this is great, just you all get together and be friends. Right? And you know, and that's part of the miracle, of course, of being saved and being part of the church is somehow we like each other. Right? And that's part of the miracle. Somehow we get along. And so, this is part of God's work. This is part of God's grace. And this is part of the miracle of being the Christian church. But in the work of Reformation, there will be those who don't fully understand what we're up to and yet are still trying to help and sometimes are kind of sort of helping and sometimes they're kind of sort of not helping. Okay? And this is part of being in the church and this is the part of doing the work of Reformation. And we see this in Nehemiah 3:5. Nehemiah says, and next unto them were the Tekoites who repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. So just in passing, we have this line about the poor Tekoites. And there they are, they're helping, but they're not working very hard. They didn't put their necks to it. They don't really know what's going on exactly, but they're trying and they're doing something. They're putting blocks in place or whatever it is that they're doing, but they don't really understand it. It's the nobles, it's the leaders of their tribe. And there they are, and they're trying, but they don't really know what they're doing, and they're not working very hard. And it would be tempting to look over at them and be like, come on, you Tekoites, what's the deal? We've got work to do. There's enemies out there, come on. And maybe there was a place where Nehemiah came alongside of them and said, you know, you can pick up the pace a little bit, guys. I mean, look at, you know, we can do a little bit more. But regardless, all you have in passing is just Nehemiah's record of that. They weren't working very hard, and that's it. There wasn't a big throwdown. There wasn't a big controversy. It was just, you know, they were trying to help. They were part of the deal, and they didn't really put their necks to it. There you go. Welcome to the church. Welcome to Reformation. Welcome to working on things together. And sometimes people don't get it. This is like the time the disciples saw someone casting out demons who was not with them. And Jesus said to them, leave him alone. He who's not against us is on our side. Luke 9:50. And so sometimes there's people doing something off on their own, doing their own thing, or, you know, pulling in their own way, doing it their own way, and you think, oh, I just don't know how helpful that is. And Jesus says, look, if they're not against us, they're on our side. If they're pulling basically in the same direction, doing it in their funny way, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't lose sleep over it. They're pulling the same direction. They're not fighting against us. They're with us. They're on our side, even if they don't quite understand what it is we're up to. Paul rejoiced similarly that the gospel was being preached even by those who did so out of envy and strife and selfish ambition in Philippians 1. Some people were preaching Christ out of envy and strife and selfish ambition. They were trying to make Paul look bad. And Paul says, I don't really care. They're preaching the gospel. And remember, Paul's saying this, he's writing this from prison. I mean, they had kind of succeeded in getting him thrown in prison. He's in prison and he doesn't hold it against them. He says, actually, I've been having a great Bible study in here and most of the prison's now saved. You know, that's Paul's spirit. You know, there's Christians, fellow Christians, preaching the gospel out of strife, selfish ambition, and they're stirring up trouble such that Paul gets thrown into prison and Paul says, ha, captive audience. Right? I mean, they think they got Paul. Now he's in prison. He can't travel anywhere. And he says, yeah, and look, I got everybody. Now I'm going to do Bible study. This is where Jesus wants me now. And so does he think it's okay to preach out of strife and envy and selfish ambition? No. Paul's not saying that's okay, but he's saying, look, in the big picture, God is using even that to bring the gospel. God's even using that to bring the kingdom. And so we should have a similar kind of mindset, a similar kind of heart, that even when people don't understand, even when people are being driven by false and poor and bad motivations, if the gospel's being preached, if they're doing the work of reformation, even if it's weak, even if it's not the way we would do it, even if it's in some way we think, I'm not sure how helpful that is, Jesus says, leave them alone. He is not against us, is on our side. Rejoice, even if the kingdom goes forth in those ways. Others, we see, also in Nehemiah 3, really put their backs into the work. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Nehemiah 3:20. Again, just in passing, Nehemiah notes that these folks, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. So you got some who don't really put their necks into it. They don't really understand what's going on. And you got others who really get busy, who really get to work, and who really get a lot done. And there's something glorious about recognizing that. And again, the temptation on the one hand is to despise someone because they don't know what they're doing. And the temptation on the other side is to see somebody really excelling in the work of reformation and what? To be envious? To covet their work? What do you think you're so special? Working so fast, getting us, making us all look bad? Right? No, rejoice. Rejoice when some get the work done faster, they get more done. Paul speaks this way as well. Remember, Paul really was a Johnny come lately as an apostle. He was late to the party, late to the program, but he saw and wasn't afraid to say out loud that God had allowed him to far outstrip all the other apostles in terms of work accomplished. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, I'm late to the party, late to the program. I was one born out of due time, and I'm least of all the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I have done more than all of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but it was the grace of God at work in me. He started the race late, and he overtook them all in terms of what he was able to do for the gospel. This is glorious as well. This is glorious, and so we should glory in our varying gifts. And when you see somebody pass you in their serving, in their building, in their work for the kingdom, cheer them on. Good job. Way to go. I'm trying. Here I come. But cheer them on. Let them do it. Let them do it gloriously. And to the people you see lagging, and you think, what are you doing? If they're running in the same direction, don't get too worked up about it. Let them run at their pace, and you know, every once in a while you might holler over your shoulder, I think you can do it a little faster, come on. But it shouldn't be the sort of thing that gets you worked up. We should glory in our varying gifts and not worry too much about the messiness of people. The last lesson, the last note that I want to pull out of Ezra and Nehemiah this morning is noting that both Ezra and Nehemiah end their books addressing marriage problems. It's just kind of striking. You get to the end of both books, and both of them end on the note of marriage. And in particular, what you had was the problem of intermarriage with pagan wives, wives that the books say were involved in abominations. So this was not just unbelieving wives, but these were wives who were involved probably in pagan worship. It was a high-handed kind of failure, and so they had to be dealt with pretty strictly. But it's striking that both of them end in focusing on marriage and family. And this reminds us that marriage and family are not just one of the things that Christians do. Marriage and family are not just one of the things that Christians do. Marriage and family are right at the center of human civilization and therefore right at the center of the work of Reformation. It's always high stakes. It's always high stakes. But when you're trying to rebuild a civilization, you cannot be working off of different sets of blueprints. And this relates more broadly to the problem of worldliness. So in James 4:4, James says, "You adulterers, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Likewise, Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 6, where he's saying, what fellowship does Jesus have with the devil? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship do God's people have with those who are outside? And he quotes the Old Testament and says, "Come out from among them and be clean. Come out from among them. Do not be unequally yoked." That's in 2 Corinthians 6. And so the point here is that marriage and family is a place where this culture is being built, and so it's particularly significant there. But the principle is one of purity in Christ, of walking in the light, and not being friends with the world, not giving into worldliness, not being corrupted by the world. Many people object to the idea of applying biblical law to society. And if you do that, if you say, yeah, we want a biblically just society, we want God's word to inform all that we do in finances and economics and law, we want God's word to inform all of it. And you say that, and the very first comeback you get is they will often point to Old Testament laws that sometimes allowed for the death penalty for adultery or a rebellious son. And they want to know right away, wait, so are you saying that we're going to put to death adulterers and rebellious children? And of course, the answer ought to be come back and say, well, I'm with God, and whatever God's word says, I trust that, first of all. I'm not ashamed of any of it. I'm not embarrassed of any of it. And the other thing you ought to say is, well, right now, you all are putting to death 3,000 babies a day. All right, so it's not whether there's a death penalty, it's who's getting the death penalty. There's always a death penalty. Who gets the death penalty? Well, I'd much rather go with God's law and trust him that he knows what he's doing, because it's not like when we abandoned God's law, we stopped killing people. Actually, we started killing a whole lot more when we left God's law. And so, first of all, we're not ashamed of any of it. We want to stand with it. But in order to understand it, because you might still say, wow, really? A death penalty for a rebellious? I mean, my son's been kind of rebellious sometimes, but I don't think I was thinking anything like that. Right, what does that mean? Well, the problem with our objection, the problem with our knee-jerk reaction, is that it assumes the relative insignificance of the family. Our problem is we think, well, it's just a family. It's, you know, I mean, sometimes things happen and bad things happen and it breaks apart. No, we're underestimating the power of the family. The family, marriage and family, are like a civilizational nuclear plant. And God's sanctions match that volatility. I think there's quite a few of us in here that are Second Amendment, you know, rah, rah, rah people, and, you know, fairly hardcore libertarian leanings in terms of Second Amendment rights. I think I could probably get an amen out of you. But at the same time, if your neighbor said, yeah, I'm developing nuclear weapons next door, I think even some of the most libertarians would say, wait, what? You say, yeah, you know, because Second Amendment is so that you can match, you know, power with power. So even if the government goes off board, you know, you can match that. Well, yeah, but not, I mean, nuclear weapons, really? Because what happened, I mean, what are you talking about? You're talking about if something goes wrong, someone drops the thing, and the chemicals do the thing, right? We're gone, right? The fallout is huge. And so even the most, you know, sort of freedom-loving people among us would say, yeah, but there should be some limitations, some big guardrails up so that we don't nuke the world, right? And that's basically, though, what God is teaching us when he gives us his law and says, no, this is how important marriage is. This is how important your vows are to your spouse. This is how important raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is. This is how important it is for you to honor your father and mother, such that sometimes it could be so significant, so bad, that the death penalty would be warranted, is to say, it's that big of a deal. This is a nuclear power plant, and this is how you need to honor it. This is how you need to protect it. This is how big of a deal it is. And so both Ezra and Nehemiah, they call us to remember that. They call us to remember that. They say, where are you? Where has God called you? How are you be faithful there? How do you need to put things right? How do you need to confess your sins? How do you need to honor your father and mother? How do you need to forgive those who have wronged you? How do you need to reach out to your children? How do you need to begin building and rebuilding right wherever you are? How do you need to protect what God's given you? And remember, these words come in the midst of rubble. They come in the midst of rubble. This call to reformation isn't coming to a bunch of people with pristine houses and pristine families. They wrecked their families, they wrecked their city, they wrecked the temple. It comes in the midst of rubble. And so we're a people, just like Isaiah, among unclean people. And so we have rubble in our families. We have rubble in our lives. And this word comes to us in that context. And it comes to us in the name of Jesus. This is our hope. We're not just trying to be good. What we want to do is we want to build what Christ has us to build. So Ezra and Nehemiah remind us that our task is to build and rebuild on Christ, the solid rock, the only foundation stone that can never be moved. Christ is our foundation stone, and on him nothing can be moved. Another way to say this is that Christ is the chief builder. We want to build whatever it is that he is building, and nothing else. What is he building? That's what you want to build. You want to build with him. Otherwise, all our work is in vain. But if the blessing of God is on our work, nothing can stop it. If the blessing of God is on our work, nothing can stop it. And so how do we seek that blessing? How can we have that blessing? Wherever you are, whatever the state of your home is, whatever, wherever you are involved, how do you say, I want the blessing of God on my work and I want to build on Christ? How do you do that? Clean hearts, full of joy, worshiping the Lord. It goes all the way back to the beginning. If you have a clean heart, then you're in fellowship with him. You're in the light and you're walking with him. Then you're building with him. Clean hearts, full of joy, worshiping the Lord. That joy is only possible if we are walking in the light of forgiveness and fellowship, and that joy is our strength. Do you have that joy? If you have a clean heart, you can't help but have that joy. If your heart is clean and you know you're clean, then you have that joy, and that joy is your strength, and that's the strength for building wherever it is that you're building. Whatever the rubble is around you, whatever the piece of rubble that you have to pick up right after the service, whatever the rubble is that you're picking up tomorrow and you say, I got to put this back in place wherever it goes because I want to build what Jesus is building. The only way to do that is through the joy of the Lord. And if you have the joy of the Lord, then you're walking in the light. Your heart is clean. You know that God's blessing is on you so that whatever you pick up next, whatever you pick up tomorrow in obedience with his word, you know that it's going to be put in the right place and God's blessing is on it and it's going to be good. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Ezra and Nehemiah, who were faithful men of God, who built when you called them to build. Father, I pray that we would be faithful men and women, boys and girls, who would build what you've called us to build. Give us clean hearts in Jesus so that we might worship you. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in our midst, in our community, in these days, causing your blessing to fall on all that we touch and all that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Singing. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Bless our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You have heard many times that this meal is for sinners, but there are at least two ways to get this wrong. One way is quite common in the church today, and that's the assumption that since this meal is for sinners, anyone can come, and who's to say who can't? Everyone is a sinner after all, and so stop being so judgy. The problem with that approach is not that they welcome the sick. The problem is that they refuse to give them the medicine. It turns out that lots of people like their sin sickness, and so they don't really want to get better. But Jesus clearly says here that he came to call sinners to repentance. Repentance means change. It means confessing your sins honestly and turning away from them. But the other way to get this meal wrong is also common in the church today, and that's the functional assumption that even though Jesus said this meal is for sinners, what he really meant was that it's for those sinners who really aren't as bad as, or who really are, aren't really as bad as all the other sinners. Or in other words, it's actually for the relatively righteous. But it really isn't. This meal is for sinners. It's for people who have failed, for those who have dishonored parents, committed adultery or murder, for those who have lied and stolen, and it's for those who have a high view of themselves and think they are quite good, and Jesus must really be thankful for them. It's my duty to inform you that you're not good and that Jesus doesn't need you, and that this is good news. Jesus calls you to lay all of your sins down, all of your pride down, and repent of all of it. Jesus is the head of this table, and he only eats with sinners and tax collectors. If you know you don't deserve to be here, then you are most welcome. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So at the work, the center of the work of Reformation is clean hearts and the joy of the Lord. Clean hearts and the joy of the Lord. That's where all Reformation begins. It drives it all. And so, in these days, as you think about washing your hands and keeping things clean, let it be a constant reminder and a question. Is my heart clean? Is my heart clean? Am I in fellowship? Am I walking in the joy of the Lord? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.